Good morning. The reading today is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:3. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who fall asleep, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape.
Thank you, Julie. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, as we come before your word, we ask that you will help us to search in it for what you would say to us. We pray that your word may be fresh and new. We pray that we will find in your word light for our path day by day. Teach us, mold us, shape us, guide our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, I was a member of the YOC, which stands for the Young Ornithologists Club. And even if you don't know, you would be able to guess that that is the junior branch of the Royal Society for the Protection of Birds. I had my copy of the Ladybird book called Garden Birds. And I read it cover to cover many, many times. And I was allowed in those days to be at the windowsill, sometimes standing on a chair with the binoculars, looking at the bird box and watching those blue tits in the garden as they were busy building their nests and so on. But after a while, I discovered another book in the same series. It was called Birds of Prey. And I wasn't so interested in the blue tits and the bird box after that, because I really wanted to see things like hawks and buzzards, bigger birds with sharp talons. Years later, I had a colleague, I was an adult now and working, and I had a colleague by the name of Alistair, who was a biology teacher who actually came from Canada. And the subject for his PhD studies, his specialist subject, was a bird called the lammergeier, or bearded vulture. And that is a magnificent creature. It was Alistair who first took me up into the Drakensberg Mountains in South Africa to a place called Vulture's Retreat. Vulture's Retreat is a place where you're up on the edge of a plateau, basically at 3,000 or 4,000 feet above sea level, and you're walking along on level ground, and suddenly the ground drops away before you into nothing. And you lie down. You have to lie down because you would otherwise suddenly feel very, very dizzy indeed. You lie down and you peer over the edge of a precipice, hundreds and hundreds of feet down, into mist down below you. But below you, nesting on these small ledges, There are bearded vultures, lamagayas, families of them, and some of the adults, not on the ledges, but wheeling round in great circles, silently, absolutely silently. Those are magnificent creatures. I'd love to tell you a whole lot more about them, what they eat, how that works. Their stomach acid, it is unique. They're called lamagayas because sometimes if they get really hungry, they go down to the farmland and just choose the tastiest looking lamb from the field and pick it up in their talons and carry it back up to the mountains. I won't go into any more of those details for now. It's an astonishing thing. Now, Alistair and I disagreed on one thing, just one thing. First of all, I couldn't understand how he knew so much about birds because he didn't know about the ladybird books. He didn't have a book called Garden Birds or Birds of Prey in the Ladybird series. But this is the thing. The birds of prey, he didn't call them birds of prey. He hadn't heard that term. He called them raptors. You've probably heard that. Yeah. He called them raptors. That's a word that comes from the Latin verb rapio, which means to steal or seize or snatch or take by force. A couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Matthew chapter 24, the subject of the rapture came up. And since then, I have fielded from some of you one or two inquiries about it. And there may be more, one or two more, who have had a puzzle or a query but haven't said so to me yet. Today we come to this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Julie read for us from chapters 4 and into chapter 5 as well. And if it is the case that the topic of rapture is something that it would be valuable to pursue to gain a little bit more clarity, then this is the place where we must look. It's very simple. So we come to a place called Thessalonica in the kind of Greek-speaking Roman world of the first century. In the church in Thessalonica, 20 years or so only after the ascension of Christ, they were really, really looking forward to his return. That's very obvious because it's mentioned all the way through this particular letter and on into the second letter that we have of the letters that he wrote to that church. He keeps on talking about it. This letter, 1 Thessalonians, has five chapters, and each chapter closes with a specific reference to the second coming of Christ. So it's not that he was trying to urge them to be interested in it. They were interested. They were looking forward to it. And he's responding to queries and questions and worries that they had. What results from that is that this, I think, is a kind of an almost unique attempt to almost unique in Scripture, I mean, to answer and get pretty close to the question, what will actually happen? What will happen when Jesus returns? Last summer, we attended a day at the Festival of Speed at Goodwood. I suspect one or two of you have been there at some point in the past. As soon as the booking was made for us to go to the Festival of Speed, the program was sent, and the program was very comprehensive. It gave a whole lot of details, gave us a map of the grounds. It showed us how to find our way between the different events, between the various different entertainments that were on offer, and which stands we were not allowed to set foot in because we hadn't paid the £1,750 of extra cost to get in a special grandstand. Crucially for me, it gave us a timetable for, as the day went on, for which categories of cars and motorbikes would be racing up that famous hill on the time trial at which times of day. Now, the boys at Top Gear would not call me a petrolhead. I'm not a petrolhead. I'm sure you know what that term means. I had never been to anything remotely like this before. It was brand new to me. A whole day with cars racing around, and it was interesting, but it was new to me. It was not my world. If it hadn't been for that program, I wouldn't have had the faintest idea what to expect. I wouldn't have had a clue. Because I had the program, I knew in advance. But without the program, I would just have had to find out when I got there and be wide-eyed in wonder at everything I saw. Now, in a small way, we're a bit like that with the return of Jesus. We would love to have a program in advance to tell us what's going to happen, an order of events. At such and such a time, you'll be able to see this, and then 5 minutes later, this, etc. Almost entirely, there is no answer. Almost entirely. We want to ask, what exactly will happen? What order will things happen in? What will we see? What will we hear? Almost entirely, there is no answer, and we do need to accept that. There is no program. What we do get is just a few little hints and clues. And they are given for different reasons, in answer maybe to a different question. And we do have to be very careful how we read them. I used this phrase last week, I think, or the week before. We mustn't be too forensic always in pinning down details and saying that word is used, therefore that will happen. We have to keep a fairly gentle grip on some of this and be careful how we read it. Not always taking things completely literally. But still, we do have these clues and hints. That's why we are where we are today in this passage. Now, I want to draw in, first of all, very briefly, one or two verses from elsewhere, from other letters. These are clearly things that the Apostle Paul taught. We have a lot of his letters, and we know that he would teach things and then occasionally refer to them in his letters. He never set it all down in one big single theology textbook. We sometimes wish he had done, but he didn't. So it's these occasional letters. And he would mention something and remind people of what he had taught them, and then he would move on to another topic. And it's just a passing glance. That's all we get. But these are just to help to set the scene. And I did refer to this earlier on in talking to the children, so this will be familiar. Starting off in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And that verse reads as follows. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. In other words, all who belong to God will receive a new body. But it will be an utterly different kind of body, one that we cannot even begin to imagine. A body that is suitable for living in a new age, in a different dimension, not this world. Then, moving to another verse, and this is the verse we did read a few minutes ago with the children, but we'll look at it again now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So there again is the change. There is the reference to the new body, imperishable, we're told there. It'll be done in an instant, and it will be for those of previous generations who have already died, and for those of this generation who are still alive at that moment. And it'll be involuntary. We won't do it ourselves. It will be done to us, for us. God will do it. Those are the things I think we can draw out from that verse. And you'll see why I'm referring to those, because they give a little bit of extra background to what we're looking at in the Thessalonian letter now. So now to Thessalonica. And I'm going to focus on three of those verses from what Chili read for us a few minutes ago. If you do have them open in front of you, that would be very helpful. That's going to be verse 16 and then 15 and then 17 of that chapter. First of all, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. What I would draw from that first of all is that when Jesus appears, he will be heralded, he will be announced by something mighty. A mighty signal, a summons. Think of it like this, first of all. Think of it in the context of the military. Imagine a bunch of new recruits in the infantry and something that would catch their attention irresistibly. A bugle call in their setting, or perhaps the voice of their sergeant major. That's something that would bring them instantly to attention. They could not ignore it, could they? That's what we're being told about here. We're being spoken to of something that will be unmissable and also unmistakable. There'll be no doubt what it is. Now, three phrases are used: a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. The trumpet, it was mentioned in that other verse in 1 Corinthians. So that was something that Paul referred to very clearly more than once. Those three things. Here's a question for you to ponder. You may already have done so. Are they exactly literal? Are they exactly literal? Are we expecting those three exact things to happen, to be heard, maybe in sequence one after the other? Simple answer. I don't know. Could be yes, could be no. Some experts say yes. Those three things: a loud command, a voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. Or other experts say that could be just three different ways of saying the same thing. Something. Something overpoweringly compelling will stop you in your tracks and claim your attention. And not only you, all of humanity. Everyone who is around you, everyone in the nation, everyone around the world. And you will know it for what it is: the voice of the Creator summoning all of his creation. I dare even to suggest that all of creation will stop what it's doing. I wonder. The birds, the animals, the sea creatures, will they hear something as well? Will they stop what they are doing and look up? That's only a suggestion. Here is how one writer sums this up: the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet. These things show us that the coming of Jesus will be with irresistible authority and indescribable grandeur. So I'm seeking to steer a line right now which is not too dogmatic about what exactly we will hear. If it is those three things literally, that's great. I don't have any complaint with that. And if it is not those three things literally, again, I have no complaint with that at all. Do you see where I'm going with that? At the very least, we should say it will be thrilling, thrilling beyond our imagination, and I think it will also be terrifying. Thrilling and terrifying for all of us in equal measure. Think how terrified Mary Magdalene was on Easter morning when she was taken by surprise by what she found at the tomb. And at first, we're told she didn't actually obey instructions. She was just terrified. Why? Because she thought it was the end. She thought that this was God breaking in and it was the end. I think we will be terrified, but we will also be thrilled. Now, that's a difficult balance to keep hold of in our minds, but I would suggest those are almost certainly going to be true. Now, to the point that was worrying the Thessalonians, we come to verse 15. I'm stepping back a verse now to verse 15. Paul says to them, "I can assure you, we who are still alive will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, those who have died. Falling asleep is very often simply a euphemism, if you like, a metaphor for those who have died. And he says the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, we needn't really dwell on this very much because it's not our question. It doesn't worry us, I think, in the way that it worried them. They were really anxious. And that's actually very, very obvious when you think about it. They were convinced that Jesus would return in their lifetimes, but he hadn't. And one or two of them had died. So those left, those who were mourning and grieving, their friends or relatives who had died, were really worried that those who had died would miss out on something. So that's why there is this concern, and it crops up very clearly in the New Testament. But then, of course, a few generations later, that concern doesn't exist anymore. But Paul just says to them, don't worry. Don't worry. They will not miss out on anything. In fact, he suggests that they will be the first to answer the summons. They will move quicker than we do. They will be first in line. They will get, let me say, they will get a grandstand seat. They will be first and we will follow on. We, those who are still alive, obviously. In the end, I would suggest very simply, as so often happens in Scripture, his message to them was what we sometimes print today on a mug or a t-shirt or a tea towel. Keep calm and carry on. Simply that. Dear friends in Thessalonica, keep calm and carry on. That thing you're worried about, you don't need to worry. If he could have sent them a mug, I'm sure he would. I want to step back out of those verses for a moment and do something just slightly different. And you can say this is the nerdy bit, the geeky bit. It's the Greek bit. I want to show you the Greek words for the return of Jesus. Simply to say to you, there are three words that are mainly used for the return of Jesus, and we are focusing on one of them for very specific reasons. One word is the Greek word epiphaneia. Obviously, we link it with Epiphany, but Epiphany doesn't specifically mean 12 days after Christmas. It means an appearing. And the word Epiphany, Epiphaneia in Greek, means the appearing of Jesus. His appearing, first of all, at his incarnation, and his second appearing will be the return. Another word that is used is the word apocalypsis. And apocalypsis means an unveiling of something that was hidden, a disclosure, a revealing of something hidden or someone hidden. And it's very, very obvious why that might be used, because Jesus right now is hidden. He's hidden from us. His glory, his beauty is hidden from us. We sing songs and choruses like the one we sang a few minutes ago. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. And in those songs, we think and we speak a little about his glory, but we don't see him in his full glory. It'll be revealed. So the word apocalypsis is relevant for the revealing, the unveiling. But the word that features more than those other two is the word parousia. Parousia. And it actually means the presence of someone. Its most specific meaning is simply presence, but it is often used for someone's arrival. Now, this is important. It had a particular use in those days. It was used to refer to the arrival of someone of very, very high rank. When a city was preparing for a royal visit, that was a parousia in Greek. It might even, of course, be the Roman emperor. We need to close in on this, actually, and have a look and see what's going on and what would have been there in people's minds. Imagine you live in, say, Ephesus or Thessalonica, one of those cities in the Greek and Roman world. You are a citizen of the Roman Empire, and a visit from the emperor has been announced. Your ruler, the ruler over all matters of life and death in the worldly sense, the Roman emperor, and you might never have seen the Roman emperor before. This is a very rare visit. Your daily life is ruled over by a prefect who represents the emperor. But now the emperor is coming. And the custom would be, in fact, the requirement would be that as the emperor approaches the city, people from the city go out into the countryside and they meet him. They greet him. They welcome him with shouts of joy. Then they turn around and escort him back into the city. They go and meet him and accompany him as he arrives. Here's an illustration of that. Think of the week before Easter, Palm Sunday. What happened on Palm Sunday exactly? We know that Jesus approached Jerusalem and he approached riding on a donkey. And for those who understood, which was not everybody, of course, but for those who did, riding on a donkey meant that he was arriving in the city as its king, in keeping with the prophecies of the Old Testament in Zechariah. John, in his gospel, John 12, verse 13, says this: they took palm branches and they went out to meet him. You see, the crowd, very clearly, John understood this, the crowd that accompanied Jesus, some of them were his followers and his disciples who traveled everywhere with him. Some would have been perhaps pilgrims from Galilee, from the north, arriving in Jerusalem for the Passover. But some were from Jerusalem, and they took palm branches, which was a symbol of just celebration, really, celebrating the arrival of a king, and went out to meet him and accompany him, celebrating on his way back into the city. Why did they do that? Because that's what you do when a ruler comes to visit. One more illustration of the same thing. Think very briefly of the parable of the bridesmaid, Matthew chapter 25. I referred to this, although we didn't read it in detail, but I know that many of you will know this. Those bridesmaids, you remember, were required to wait. They had to wait patiently, and they were supposed to be ready. And some were ready, and some were not ready. But what was it they had to do? Verse 6 of Matthew chapter 25. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." And it was nighttime, so they would take their lamps and they would go out, and their lights, their lamps would show the way. They would stand by the side of the road as the bridegroom was arriving at the bride's house. And they would then escort him back to the banquet and be part of the banquet. Why? Because that's how weddings worked. That's what was expected of bridesmaids. So everything in that parable that Jesus told is based on that understanding, a shared understanding of the culture and of what it all meant. So now, returning to the verses that we were looking at in 1 Corinthians, please, if you have it in front of you, read verse 17 with me. Looking at verse 17. "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This is a parousia. In their understanding, in their language, this is a parousia. It's the arrival of a king. That is the exact word Paul has just used moments before in verse 15. So the king's subjects are summoned by a great shout, or a trumpet blast, or a great cry, a summons that says, "Here's the king, he is approaching the city." And Paul says, in this case, this is all of his subjects, including those from previous generations and those still living. And they go out to meet him, and then when they meet him, they turn around and they escort him and they accompany him back into the city as he arrives. That is what the Thessalonians would have understood when this letter was read out in church to them. That's what Paul means by "we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord." Now, all through the many centuries when they used the Latin translations of the Bible in the life of the church, that would have been the Latin verb rapio, a direct translation of the Greek word that is used here. And it's a very rare word in scripture, but it's the Greek verb harpazo, which means to seize or snatch or steal. And the Latin verb rapio is the same. I'm happy enough to call this a rapture, using that Latin word, but I would keep it with a small r. It is a rapture, yes it is, but I don't believe we should label it the rapture with a capital R. Very briefly, and particularly because one or two of you have asked about this and have mentioned this to me, I'll take a moment now to explain why. The teaching that we can call rapture teaching is part of a whole suite of ideas, a whole set, a sequence of ideas. And roughly, it can vary quite a lot, but roughly it goes like this. I've actually put six terms there on the screen, and you will see that three of them I've underlined as being really part of rapture teaching. The three that I've not underlined, to me, are more in the category of these are fine. Okay? It goes roughly like this. First of all, we are told the rapture. Jesus comes to take believers away to heaven to be kept safe. And then the tribulation. Terrible suffering breaks out on earth for a short period. And then the second coming. Although he's already come once. You see, I'm already throwing a question mark in here. Then the second coming. Jesus returns and defeats the Antichrist, whoever that is. Then the millennium. Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. And then the last battle. The devil is finally defeated. And then eternal life. Life with the Lord for eternity. Now, I've put those six together because inevitably in that sequence, that is the pattern that they take, although there are a lot of variations in the way this can be taught. This is very, very broad brush. But essentially, if you hold to a part of that, you really do need to take the whole thing because it's a set, it's a sequence. It exists as a package, like a boxed set. The different bits of it interlock and they rather depend on each other. Christians do disagree on this. Individuals, churches, whole denominations do take different views. We can do that. We can do that. And it is the case that there are different views. This is not a matter of orthodox Christian belief versus heresy. It is not in that category. This is a matter of different interpretations of something admittedly rather difficult. It does not affect our salvation. If we do disagree, the crucial thing is that we disagree well. It's that we disagree with grace and with patience shown towards each other, listening to each other, trusting each other. One of the great things about human beings is that we can have in our minds the knowledge that we don't necessarily agree on everything, but we still work together. And essentially, especially in church, we still worship together. So there can be disagreement on a matter like this. I knew all the same that I must spend a little time on this today because saying that it doesn't affect our salvation is not the same as saying it doesn't matter. And I would actually argue that it does matter. That is my view. And I should now explain to you why I think it does matter. Here's what it produces. It makes something that I believe Scripture sets out as fairly simple. I don't mean easy, but I mean simple. Very complicated. Most of Scripture speaks of the return of Christ as one event. One event. One event, admittedly, with different elements, of course. The king appears, there is judgment, there are rewards, there are punishments, but it is all one event. It's not a long timetable with great gaps and things that are going to occupy years and years or thousands of years. Secondly, and more dangerously, it carries with it a very serious temptation to think that there is a second chance. I've read this many times. Those who haven't submitted to Jesus first time round, well, the tribulation, that'll persuade some of them. And then there's always the millennium. Plenty of time for people to change their minds. Neither Jesus nor any of his apostles ever taught that. And the Bible is abundantly clear. There is not a second chance. In this life, the decision we make is final and decisive. That is the message for all of humanity, all through Scripture. So there is a real danger there. Third, quite simply, I find it very sensationalist. In the end, it seems to me like a scheme that encourages people to speculate and argue over the details. Many, many different branches of those who want to teach about rapture and tribulation and millennium differ over the precise details, and those become the subject of great tomes of work and heavy bookshelves covered in books about how they work out and defend their views against each other. This stuff, in my view, draws attention to itself, and it distracts us from the things that Scripture says are really important. In a previous week, I referred very briefly to the book of Revelation and the way, in one way, we can understand that it echoes things that Jesus and the apostles had already said, but it does so in very strange and very vivid and colourful language. As I've explained, to me, this scheme, the rapture, etc., is founded on error. It's founded on error, and those errors can mostly be traced back to misreadings or misunderstandings or misuse of the book of Revelation. You'll notice also, I'm not taking Revelation as my text on any of these Sundays. I'm starting with clearer scripture and just referring occasionally to Revelation. You see, many people have tried to read Revelation as though it consists of clear words on apocalyptic subjects. It doesn't. It consists of apocalyptic words on very difficult subjects. The word apocalyptic does not refer to the subjects, it refers to a style of literature. And we are absolutely not very used to that style of literature. So we read it and people rush in and decide how they're going to interpret it without any basis or understanding whatsoever. So, a few moments ago I used the phrase, the things that are really important. What is really important? I must draw to a close and I think I must give the last words to the Apostle Paul. Every time that the Lord Jesus or Paul or Peter or John refer to this theme in any way from any angle, there are always two elements, an element of warning and an element of hope. Two different distinct messages, warning and hope. The warning was there. It's there each time it crops up. And today it was in those verses as you go on just into chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, while people in the world are saying, ah, it's okay, it's fine, no rush, no worries, we'll think about this later. Things are peaceful, we will sort them everything out. Destruction will come on them all suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And it's there time and time again, that warning. We must not miss it. And there is also hope. And you will see these two messages side by side, in tandem, in parallel. In chapter 4, verse 17, so the close of the chapter that we read. And so, I would take that to mean, and so from that moment on, when we've gone out to meet and accompany the ruler back into the city, from that moment on, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The hope and the warning are often given right next to each other together. Very often we do need to understand that either the hope is for you or the warning is for you. We need to know that we must respond. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.